Before we go to Philippians chapter 2 this morning, I just wanted to take a brief moment to speak to the Supreme Court decision that was reached and announced on Friday, Dobbs versus Jackson, which overturned Roe v. Wade. I know it's on a lot of our hearts and minds. It's in the news. I certainly wanted to rejoice in that decision. Any decrease in the number of abortions that take place in our land is cause for rejoicing. It is a good thing. I know some of you, there is some conflict present in your hearts and minds, and I wanted to speak to that a little bit because maybe like you, I found myself hearing the news but being conflicted specifically because of the condition of our nation and the division that exists. It's hard when you see so many vast numbers of people ready and willing to fight for this practice of taking the life of unborn children. It's painful. I like the one of the pro-life demonstrators' signs that I saw that said, "Make abortion unthinkable." And really the issue of winning people's hearts and minds is so important that not only would practices that grieve the heart of God like this, not only would they be made illegal, but also something that people would not want to do. And that's something that only the gospel can bring about in people's hearts. And so if you're here this morning and you're on the side of the debate that would disagree, I want to encourage you. We have some resources available at our website. At the front page of the website, actually, if you scroll to the bottom, there's a link that reads Answers About Life in the Womb. And then below that, there are five different questions or statements that are addressed. And I think we have slides for that. Answers About Life in the Womb. The first question it addressed being, when does life begin? The second, how are abortions carried out? As I was looking for these resources Friday, because again, it was on my heart to help to provide answers and resources, because I think this issue in the debate, it gets lost a little bit in the cultural noise and in the assumptions, and I thought, you know, it's important that we educate ourselves and that we provide answers to those that maybe don't have them. And as I was watching some of these videos, just animated videos, I had a hard time even looking at my computer screen. But this particular link provides different videos highlighting the main ways that abortions are carried out. What does the Bible teach about abortion is another one. Fourthly, healing from abortion. Because as we know, abortion, it's not something that takes place in a moment. It continues to impact the mother, the father, the family for a lifetime. And then finally, resources for parents facing a crisis pregnancy. I was reading many evangelical leaders, of course, reacting to the Supreme Court decision, and I saw part of Dr. Tony Evans' response, and I appreciated it. Our calling as Christians to be pro-life from the womb to the tomb, from the whole of life for the whole person, and sometimes we can forget that, and it's good to be reminded. And I think making available to those that would like to make the brave choice to carry a pregnancy to full term and maybe offer a child for adoption or keep a child even under difficult circumstances, how we can come alongside of and help those people. My wife and I have been involved in that, even in our own family, And I think it's important that we have that perspective, and many Christians do. The church is so deeply involved in this work, and I encourage you to be in prayer for pro-life ministries across the nation that are coming under physical attack. Keep them in prayer, prayer for law enforcement, for our Supreme Court, and again, for our nation. You've heard me teach and speak to this concept enough to understand that we recognize that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, but we're called to walk in the light and to be a light in this world, this ever-darkening world. And so pray for this world, pray for God's kingdom to become, to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that Jesus would come quickly. So why don't we pray, just take a moment and pray on this issue for hearts in our nation, and then we'll move to Philippians chapter 2. Father, as we come together this morning, Lord, we've worshiped you, God, and Lord, our hearts are heavy, God. Anytime something like this happens, Lord, these issues are touched on, God, it's like it ignites a fire, Lord. It hits a nerve, Lord, and it exposes divisions, it exposes allegiances, Lord, to this world and to yours. And God, I pray that you would show us how we can love the lost. Lord, show us how we can extend compassion and help, Lord, to those that feel helpless and hopeless, to those who think, in this case, Lord, who think that abortion is the only answer. God, we pray that you would use us, Lord, and we pray for hearts to change, God. You said in your word that in the end times that the love of many would grow cold, Lord, and so we pray that by the light of your gospel that you would warm hearts, Jesus, that men and women would understand your love, Lord, that they would see the gift that life is, Lord, that they would see that, God, you cause all things to work together for good, and that, Lord, even the most difficult things in life, God, you bring beauty from. Lord, those things that we think we can't do on our own, Lord, you meet us there, you surprise us, you provide for us, and you lead us through it, God. And you can do that with scary things like this, Lord. We pray, God, that you would work. We pray that you'd continue to give our elected officials, Lord, and those in, Lord, in the courts, bravery and courage. We pray for their protection, Lord. And for those that we think are beyond hope, Lord, there's no such thing. We ask that you would reach them, and we pray that you'd help us to shine and to share your love, Lord, and to stand, God. We pray for your mercies on this land. You have been so merciful, Lord. God, would you equip us? We pray. We pray that you would use us, Lord. We are sojourners, Lord, pilgrims, ambassadors. Teach and show us how to do that, how to take up the mission you've given us here in this land, God. In the state of California, Lord, where many look at us and think, man, they're all crazy. Lord, you have called each of us here to live as missionaries in this state. God, we don't want to run from that, Lord. We want to run to it. God, you said in your word the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so here we are, Lord. You've called us to this place, Lord. And the gospel is able to change hearts, to redeem men and women's lives, Lord. And that's what you're about. So we pray, God, that you'd use us in that way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please, if you have questions or you'd like to talk more about that issue, I encourage you to hit me up after service, and do seek out those resources on the front page of the website. Click those links and follow videos and articles that are available there. Now, this morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and our message is titled, The Key to Joy, Others. Others. Maybe you've heard this acronym or definition of joy before, the J being Jesus, the O, others, and the Y, yourself. Getting our eyes off of ourselves and on to God and others is one of the surest and swiftest paths to joy, as we'll see today. A self-focused life is really one that is burdened, weighed down with the need to constantly please me. Think about it. Aren't you miserable? I am. When you're constantly consumed with you, living selfishly, it seems like it would be satisfying, but really, it's draining. But the freedom that comes from abandoning self and instead seeking to please first God and then others is liberating. It's like when you first became a parent, or use your imagination if you haven't had kids. Maybe you've got nieces and nephews in your life, something like that. But some of us wrestled with being irritated over the loss of me time. Maybe you were even afraid to have kids for that reason, the ability to do what I want to do. But when you start to enjoy the satisfaction and blessing of taking care of a child, a little one, meeting their needs, a shift begins to take place. Or like when you transition from being a kid to becoming an adult, Christmas takes on a whole new meaning. You might remember some of your earlier years where it was all about getting what you wanted under the tree, and then all of a sudden you had kids. And it was seeing the joy on their faces when you were able to provide for them the gift that they wanted. And something starts to awaken and change in you, hopefully, right? Where you're releasing this natural selfishness in favor of a joy that correlates to giving. And we start to discover the truth that Jesus speaks about and is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Has anyone ever, I wonder if you've received this advice before. I've received it and I've given it. When you're struggling with depression, you're down to serve. Anybody ever been told that before? I'm not saying that it's a cure for every problem and that it's some silver bullet, but in many cases, turning our eyes away from ourselves and our problems by washing the feet of others is tremendously freeing and even healing. I highly recommend it. There's something that happens when we serve at the Orange County Rescue Mission, lead a Sunday school class, help around the house without being asked, husbands, serve a stranger in some way. You're blessed. Joy wells up in your heart. Maybe you've experienced that. Years ago, I read that years ago in the early 1900s, the Salvation Army, not the thrift store that we think of today down on Rockfield, but the work and ministry that started in London, helping the homeless and the helpless, the Salvation Army, it was holding an international convention years into the existence of the ministry, and aged founder, General William Booth, he couldn't attend because of physical weakness. Well, he cabled his convention message to them, had it sent by telegraph. It was one word, others. That was his message to all those serving in the Salvation Army. Some of you may know the history of the Salvation Army, but it began as an outreach to the poorest of London, those living on the streets, drunks, prostitutes, and the like. And because of his success, Booth was initially hated by many. Not unlike today, while we don't like vices and problems like homelessness, sometimes we like even less those who try to do something about it. I remember when I was on staff at the church out in Redlands, we would do feedings of the homeless in parks in San Bernardino, and the city shut it down. They didn't want it. You're going to attract the homeless. Well, you know, I mean, they're not popping up out of the grass. They were there already. We're just providing a meal for them. We're trying to help. But we don't like to attract attention in that way. Booth's meetings were so controversial, they were disrupted by people that would show up and throw rocks at him while he sought to reach these people, fireworks, and even roadkill. That's a true story, believe it or not. I've never had anybody do that to me while I'm preaching. Warren Wiersbe writes, "One Sunday evening, William Booth was walking in London with his son, Bramwell, who was 12 or 13 at the time. The father surprised the son by taking him into a saloon, into a bar. The place was crowded with men and women, many of them bearing on their faces the marks of vice and crime. Some were drunk. The fumes of alcohol and tobacco were poisonous. 'Willie,' Booth said to his son, 'these are our people. These are the people I want you to live for and bring to Christ.' Years later, Bramwell Booth wrote, 'The impression never left me.'" Another author for Christianity Today writes that at the time of William Booth's death on August the 20th, 1912, the Salvation Army had become a family-run Christian empire, with the seven of the Booth's eight children taking leadership positions. Today, following the pattern established by the first general, the Salvation Army marches on with over 25,000 officers in 91 countries. And I know in Redlands, the Salvation Army, it actually has a church and a rehab center. Again, the thrift stores support the broader work that they do. After he died, William Booth, 150,000 people filed by the casket, and 40,000, including Queen Mary, attended his funeral. It was a remarkable end for a man born into poverty and who worked in the midst of poverty his whole life. At the end of his life, what was his message? Others. Others was what defined this man. Let's read this morning's passage, the four verses that we're going to look at, and work our way through it. Verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Let's pray again briefly. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you, God, would open, Lord, our hearts, those places into our lives, God, where we need a work, Lord, because you know we are not inherently a selfless people, God. It does not come naturally. It takes a work of your Spirit. But Jesus, it's what you've called us to. So show us where you want us to die to sacrifice and to live surrendered to you. A little bit more, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we studied verses 27 through 30 and explored how you and I, the church, were called to be worthy. Paul wrote, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." We're called to be brave and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, because we're called to suffer. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake," Paul wrote. Those verses, they challenge you and I toward holy living, to courageously follow Christ, enduring suffering, knowing that he is in control. Now, that's the backdrop to where Paul takes us next as we make our way into chapter 2. Where chapter 1 ends is a place of focus on personal holiness, a charge to the individual to be courageous, knowing that you and I will individually face trials and persecution. But the Spirit of God now pivots in chapter 2 in what he's communicating through Paul. The emphasis moves here from the individual and an inward look to the community of believers and an outward look. We're shifting from me to we, others. It's a critical movement in this book and in our understanding of joy. After all, as we've pointed out multiple times, joy, it's a big theme in the book of Philippians, right? And what Scripture is revealing here is that joy is ultimately connected to an outward-focused life. Reminds me a little bit again of the Reach series that we did now probably a year and a half ago. If you come in through the fellowship hall, you'll notice there's three pictures there, and they each have little QR codes, and one of them is Reach, three messages that Pastor Steve and I led, reaching in, up, and out. And the whole idea being that our life as a church, it's called that our church body life would be healthy, and it's reaching in and looking towards the needs of others. That our worship of God would be reaching up away from ourselves, and that our view of the community that we've been called to live in would be reaching out, looking towards them. This idea, again, of others that we're talking about today. A life lived for God, for others. We'll begin this morning looking at verses 1 through 2. And we'll actually spend the bulk of our time this morning on these two verses, and then a little bit at the end looking at 3 and 4, our final second and third points. But our first this morning is that we would promote unity. Verse 1, therefore, in light of all that we just spoke about, and what we learned last week in the verses just before this, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, understand, based on the way this is written, Paul is not questioning whether or not these things exist or are true. He's asking this question, or these questions, rhetorically. Greek scholars refer to this as a first-class condition, all of these ifs that are laid out. If this is true, if this is true, if this is true. You could just as easily substitute for the ifs a since or a because. We could read it in that light. Therefore, since there is consolation or comfort in Christ, and since there is comfort of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, and so on. Where's Paul going with this? Well, he's walking through all of these giftings and blessings that the church has been given and is pressing the Philippian believers that since they have them, they should, verse 2, fulfill his joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. These treasures that we have in Christ, they're meant to equip us to walk in unity with each other. That's where we're going this morning. This whole idea that joy comes about through a life lived for others ultimately leads to unity in the body of Christ. And it doesn't take a whole lot of introspection and thought to recognize how that kind of selfless living would contribute to unity, does it? Kind of follows, huh? Like, all right, yeah. If I'm not about myself, I'm going to kind of be okay about being about others. These treasures we have in Christ, they're meant to equip us to walk in unity. The church is to use these benefits and privileges to live united. So let's walk through these things and see what it is that we've been given and how we are doing. So feel free to evaluate yourself. the Holy Spirit will, I'm sure. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, breaking this down based on what we learned earlier, there is consolation in Christ, of course, since there is. This is the first of five gifts that Paul points out the church has been given that should equip us to walk in unity. The New Living Translation renders this, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? So is there comfort in Christ from being his? Certainly, on multiple levels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, we read there, now may our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, again, or comfort, and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul's introduction to his second letter to the Corinthians reads in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I am feeling, how about this, when I'm hurting, it's really hard to care about others, isn't it? Isn't it? Right? You come into a group of people and you're licking your own wounds, or you're struggling, or you're just feeling desperate. It's kind of hard to think about ministering to others, isn't it? Unless you've already been ministered to, unless you've already been taken care of. And we have by the Lord. We have received comfort by Him, and so we are liberated to be concerned about, quote, to worry about the needs of others. The question is whether or not we're appropriating that comfort. Are we receiving it? Or are we living in anxiety apart from it? When we hurt, when we're focused on our own pain, confused and feeling alone, we draw into ourselves. We become self-absorbed. But Jesus frees us, bringing comfort and consolation. He goes on with the next four gifts we've been given. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Comfort of love, it seems repetitive, but it is a little bit different from this consolation in Christ. Paul adds to that this comfort of love, which carries with it more the meaning of bravery that's rooted in love. Because you know what? This kind of outward-focused love, it requires some courage. Because honestly, a lot of what we're talking about this morning, it can sound theological, it looks nice on a list. When we start talking about the practical ways that it's lived and acted out, it's not so easy. It takes faith to step into that and to do it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God's love is to be a model and a motivation to love our brothers and sisters. The comfort we've received in His love motivates and empowers us to boldly and bravely love those around us. John adds to this in verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. There's a couple of ways that I think not understanding and having received the love of God can hinder us from being others-focused and walking and living in unity. When we don't, first of all, understand God's love for us, it's a little bit like walking in among God's people wounded, isn't it? Hurting. When you really don't understand that God cares about you personally. But the Bible makes it very clear, especially so in 1 John chapter 4, that He loves us immensely, that He loves you, that His love was manifest through Christ on the cross. It gives a confidence. It gives a boldness. If God is for me, who can be against me? Have I failed this week? Did I mess up? Well, here's one thing I know. God loves me. I'm still His child. And it, again, gets my eyes off of me, and it enables me to love others. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm accepted by God, whether or not I'm loved by Him. I'm filled with His love, and I'm called to extend it to others. There's this comfort of love. It's freeing. It's emboldening. And it is unifying because it realigns us with the heart of God, and it challenges us to be a conduit for that love to flow to others. Now, thirdly, we come to fellowship of the Spirit. In Christ, we've been filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as His children, we experience a special intimacy with one another, a oneness, even as we've been saved into the body of Christ. It is one. The Bible actually describes that when we're saved, we're baptized by the Spirit of God into the church, into the body of Christ. And it is one. 1 Corinthians 12, we know this passage, right? Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In other words, we've all been gifted in different ways, every single one of us. Paul describes the body as a literal body, and we each represent some part or function. But the body is one. All individuals, but we function together. The Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit, the gifts God's given us by His Holy Spirit, it's to each of us individually, but for the benefit of everybody, for the profit of all. You have a gift this morning that you have been given that is for me, all right? And it's for the person sitting across the sanctuary from you, and it's for somebody over here that doesn't like you, so they sat outside. No, I'm just kidding. That's not why they're there. Verse 12, for the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We're one. The body of Christ, it's one in the Holy Spirit. We have a calling and a responsibility to maintain and contribute to that unity. It's not all on the Holy Spirit. We have to cooperate, is what I mean. We have to participate. We have to choose that. And we're in sin when we oppose it. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, I like how the NIV reads, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We might very easily put their work at it. It doesn't always come naturally, does it? Mm-mm. Not a whole lot of amens out there this morning. It's not always easy, is it? It's not. But God equips us to do it. He empowers us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've been given one Spirit, but we have to cooperate with this calling to maintain and to keep unity. Finally, we come to the last two, affection and mercy. The idea here is the deep passion that we experience and the mercies that we have received. They're life-changing. They're freeing. Our affections are changed and realigned with the purposes and heart of God in Christ, made new and redeemed by the mercy of God. He's not judging us, but instead renewing and healing us, the mercy that we have received. This healing, it sets us up not to be divided and inwardly focused, but instead to be a unified people with a singular purpose and vision and direction. So because there is comfort in Christ, fellowship in the Spirit, and affection and mercy that are all ours as believers, Paul writes in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's saying, take all these tools that have been given you and appropriate them. Live in them. Walk in them. Reject the flesh and the self-life. Repent of those things that would well up in you that run contrary to these truths. And be the men and women that God's called you to be. Walk in unity. Everything Paul wrote about in verse 1, it sets us up for change, to live differently. We're not the same people we were before we met Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. I skipped that part. We're to lean into these gifts and resources, to walk in change, to walk in unity. Division is in the apostle's sights here. That's what he's looking at. Quite literally, this was like a revelation. Another Christian leader pointed this out to me a few months back, and I went, oh, I never thought about that before. Division, the very word means two visions. Division. We're to have one vision in the body of Christ, and it's to be focused on him. Too often Christians reserve the right to be petty, to engage in infighting, to contribute to division through gossip and holding on to grudges, if not the fixation on extraneous doctrinal positions. It hurts the body of Christ. I appreciate those words from Pastor Chuck Smith. When the body of Christ is divided, pray tell who bleeds. Christ, he's the one that's hurt. It's the gospel that's damaged when we're divided. I read that when the British and French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s, Admiral Phipps, commander of the British fleet, was told to anchor outside Quebec. He was given orders to wait for the British land forces to arrive, then support them when they attacked the city. Well, Phipps' navy arrived early. And as the admiral awaited, he became annoyed by the statues he could see of the saints that adorned the towers of a nearby cathedral. So he commanded his men to shoot at them with the ship's cannons, knocking down these statues. No one knows how many rounds were fired or how many statues were knocked out, but when the land forces finally arrived and the signal was given to attack, the admiral was of no help. He used up all his ammunition shooting all the saints. We need to be careful not to make the same mistake of wasting ammunition and energies in war on each other. Instead, like Paul wrote, fulfill my joy, bring joy to the heart of the Father by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. This made the apostle joyful, seeing God's people walk in unity. And he would know the grief of dealing with a church divided. And we'll find later in the book of Philippians that there were problems related to this very thing in this church. That's a terrible burden. What a blessing when God's people walk in unity, in love, and in the Spirit with others and not self in mind. Having the same love, Paul wrote, he was calling them to walk in love, the love of God. John 13, verse 34, lest we forget, Jesus spoke these words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, the primary proof that Jesus gave for the watching world by which they would know that the gospel is true and that we belong to him is that we get along with and love each other. That's it. Isn't that funny? I know I've spoken to this before, but we would imagine, no, it's doing all these things that the world can see out there. It's being proactive toward them. It's getting out in the... It's how we do, not literally in this building, but how we do in our relationships with each other. Wild. Being of one accord, we read as well. Paul was calling the Philippian believers, and the Spirit of God is calling you and I this morning to walk in one accord together, unified. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. Of one mind, one mind. This doesn't mean that you can't think for yourself. It's not uniformity, but unity. It does mean that we've arrived at the same conclusions, more or less, especially so about the issues that matter most. I'm moving my pulpit over because I keep getting blinded by the sun glinting off of the windshield of a car out there. And I keep looking at my notes going, I'm going to not be able to read this pretty soon. Can't see it now, so we're good. Just thought I'd let you know what I'm doing. I think of the creedal song that we sing. Pastor Frankie leads us in sometimes. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. And on the church website, you go there and you look under what we believe in it, and it lists those essential truths, those core doctrines that we're committed to, that we find in Scripture and that comprise the gospel. On these, we have to be in agreement. We certainly can disagree over those ancillary teachings, non-essentials. They're in-house debates, we call them. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So we move from Paul's challenge to promote unity to one another to preferring humility. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Having established the church's calling and equipping to walk and live in unity, Scripture now takes us a step further on this path to joy by reminding us that we are called to live humbly. We're called to live humbly. Now they're moving the umbrella for me. No, it's okay. I can't see it now. You're good. It's not even low enough anyway, so they can't hear me. It's all right. Somebody go help our ushers. They're working too hard. God, and I say God knowing that the Apostle Paul penned this, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is saying to us in this passage, he's challenging you and I against any kind of selfishness. And instead, he calls us to elevate others. Others prefer humility. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Don't you wish that verse didn't say nothing? I mean, would it have killed Paul to put in like, let few things be done through selfish ambition, or let not too many things done through selfish ambition or conceit? It's really hard when the Bible puts in these alls and nones and don't ever. I think selfishness is one of the hardest things for us to deal with, isn't it? Is that that's really just your problem, Pastor Hale. We're all doing fine in this area. It's like a cornerstone of the flesh, our self-preservation, looking out for us. The Holy Spirit knows that if we're given an inch, our flesh will take a few miles. There's no room in the life of the believer for selfishness. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Ambition in and of itself can be a good thing, all right? Regular old ambition. Some of us need ambition, right? A little get up and go, a little vision for life. Where am I going? What am I doing? A lack of ambition can lead to laziness and aimless living. That's not what we're called to. But this is a selfish ambition. I'm in it for myself, me. Conceit, what does that mean? That's excessive appreciation of one's own worth or virtue. Do we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to? It doesn't mean that we need to walk hanging our heads and feeling worthless. But what it does mean is that we understand our worth is in Christ. And anything good that comes from our life is because of him. That's what that means. Have we reached that realization yet? Not where we walk around dejected all the time, not where we walk around feeling like we're a loser, but where there's just this blessed humility where we're like, man, I'm just thankful for the grace of God in my life. So we can confidently walk in humility, knowing the good. Any successes are because of his mercy. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And so rather than look to promote ourselves, we're secure enough in Christ to elevate and esteem those around us. We don't have to walk into a room and have everybody looking at us. I remember I knew somebody that said their mom raised him that way. When you walk in a room, you make sure everybody knows you're there. Our family, that's how it is. What? No. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Rather than look to promote ourselves, we're secure enough in Christ. I love what Pastor David Gusick writes of this. If I consider you above me, and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, lastly, this morning, we'll quickly look at our final point in verse, prioritize the serving. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of, there it is again, others. We've already seen how we're called to promote unity and then to prefer humility, but now the focus turns to serving. And these three taken together, this life lived for others, absolutely results in a life of overflowing joy. Have you found that to be true? Have you experienced that? You've gotten past some, you know, Christmas morning needing to be about you. You've done the dishes once or twice without being asked. You've walked into a room and not worried about it being, but you've moved past your pain and ministered to somebody else, and you've experienced that abiding sense of joy of being in Christ and being used by him. Can anybody shake your heads a little bit? Yeah, nobody. No, I'm kidding. I know. You have. So what is Paul saying in this last verse we're looking at today, prioritizing serving? What does it mean practically for us to do this, to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others? First, it's helpful to note that we can look out for our interests, okay? You're allowed to do that to a degree, sort of like ambition a little bit. There's a healthy and an unhealthy version. This isn't an instruction to do nothing for yourself, to stop taking care of your family, to neglect everything related to you and your life. Please keep bathing. Please don't quit your job. Continue eating. Go to the doctor. But don't let that consume all of your energies. Paul says to the believer in Philippi, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. There has to be a deliberate looking away from what I want and need, and a purposing to consider and prioritize the needs and wants of others. We do this through serving, through laying aside what we want, what I want, and seeking to understand and provide for the needs and the wants of others. And it doesn't come naturally. It has to be learned. It has to happen by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we close, I want to challenge you, if you are lacking in this, ask God to fill you afresh with his Holy Spirit. This very much is in keeping with the heart of our Savior, Mark chapter 10, verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, but you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We'll finish up with some thoughts from R. Kent Hughes. He writes that in 1878, when William Booth, who we opened up speaking about, when Booth's Salvation Army was beginning to make its mark, men and women from all over the world began to enlist. They wanted to join this powerful ministry. One man who had dreamed of becoming a bishop crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist. Samuel Brengle left a fine pastorate to join Booth's army. But at first, General Booth accepted his services reluctantly and grudgingly. Booth said to Brengle, you've been your own boss too long. And in order to instill humility in Brengle, he set him to work cleaning the boots of other trainees. Discouraged, Brengle said to himself, have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots? And then, as in a vision, he saw Jesus over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. Lord, he whispered, you washed their feet. I'll black their shoes. Brengle, of course, went on to become a great leader in the Salvation Army. It takes a step of faith and trust in God. But when we're freed from the tyranny of living for self, we discover a joy-filled freedom in serving and living for others. And it's truly that it is truly more blessed to give than to receive. Why don't you stand with me? As the worship team comes forward and we'll close in prayer. Father, as we conclude our time, I pray, Lord, that Father, you would help us to take that step of faith of surrendering to you, God, yielding to you those places in our lives that are focused on us, that are about me and not we. Jesus, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to follow you in washing feet. God, that you would inspire in our hearts a passion for unity. God, a desire to serve. In Jesus' name.